Well, if you will, open to me in your Bibles to the letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 16 to 23. Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23. We'll begin, as we usually do, by reading the text together and asking the Lord's blessings on His Word. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and of course, picking up in the middle of a longer argument where he is confronting some errors, various errors that are a potential threat to the Colossians, he is drawing their attention back to Christ. And he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world," or as we saw earlier in chapter 2, more accurately, the elemental principles of the world, "why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's go to the Lord again. Father, we, more than anything, need Christ. And we need our hearts, our minds, our wills, our eyes, all fixed on Him. We need to see His glory. We need to see and know Him more so that we can recognize fully and understand and live in such a way where we know that He's better than everything else. We need Him and the Spirit of Christ within us to guard us from errors, deceitful errors that lead us to look to other things for our life, for our righteousness, besides Him. In Him, all the fullness of the deity of God dwells bodily, and we are in Him by faith. And thus we have all we need in Him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so I pray, Lord, this morning, as we consider the exhortations that Your Spirit-inspired apostle gives through this word, I pray that You would do that for us. Fix our hearts upon Christ and help us to hold fast to Him who is our head. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think one of the snares that Christians often fall into, and which has indeed been a stumbling block since the earliest church, is always adding things to the gospel. It is not finding Christ to be sufficient and needing more, something additional to Him. There is a need for Christ plus something else, or there are things even that may just be better than He. Among the Galatians, the snare, of course, was the Judaizing heresy. You need to believe in Jesus, yes, but you also need to be circumcised. And you need to keep the works of the Mosaic law. You need to bring yourself under that covenant. Among the Corinthians, you need to believe in Jesus, yes, but you also need to be identified exclusively with one of these other teachers, you know, like Paul or Peter or Apollos. Among the Romans, we find that there was a danger among some who ate only vegetables. They had dietary restrictions that they believed in, but among them they despised and condemned those who felt free to eat anything. So faith in Christ wasn't enough. The true, the pure, the holy, the righteous Christian also follows a certain code of dietary restrictions. And that's your righteousness. Among the Jewish recipients of the book of Hebrews, of course, the major threat there is a total abandonment of Christ altogether and return to the old covenant. And the author of Hebrews is arguing repeatedly throughout that book, Christ is better. Christ is sufficient. His covenant is better. His work is greater. You need to hold fast to Him. No matter the cost, no matter if you lose everything, you count the cost and you endure. In our own day, of course, we can do the same thing. It's not unheard of for Christians to condemn a fellow brother or sister over the foods they eat, over the things that they drink. Probably one thing that's quite common that I've seen over the years is when a Christian has a particular interest or a zeal in a particular kind of ministry. Maybe it's going to a local abortion clinic, preaching the gospel there. That's what we did when we were in Louisville, trying to save as many women, as many children as you can. Maybe it's a ministry of street preaching. Maybe it's volunteering at a homeless shelter or any number of other things. All ministries, of course, which are good and needed and commendable and fruitful and need to be celebrated. But when sometimes people who are engaged in these ministries look around and they don't see the same kind of zeal they have for this particular ministry in others, they can grow bitter. They can begin thinking that there's something defective in their brothers and sisters because their burden over this particular matter is not shared identically with others. Their brothers need to trust in Christ, yes, but they also need to be zealous and engaged in this particular work. Or again, there's something wrong. More recently, it seems like there's been a growing trend to draw a wedge between so-called white-collar Christians and blue-collar Christians. Some of it seems, is a reaction to the perceived loss of blue-collar men in the church. perhaps do to right things that are within the church, or right perceptions about errors within the church, like effeminacy and egalitarianism. We need to be careful that in an attempt to remind men that no, actually in the church and in Christ, you learn how to be truly masculine and you learn how to be a godly man, we need to be careful that we're not driving unnecessary wedges between men who have different interests, who have different skill sets, who have different vocations. The body of Christ needs all men, white collar, blue collar alike. And we need to be particularly cautious against placing additional burdens on brothers other than the light yoke of trusting in the Lord and following Him. These are real, easy, and deceptive snares to fall into, because they're the kinds of snares that often appeal to our more natural dispositions. They appeal to the kinds of things we like and we approve of just in the flesh, but by virtue of who we are, who God has made us to be. But they can be snares nonetheless when we're placing our interests, our burdens on others. When we start condemning others on the basis of additional requirements other than what the Lord Himself has revealed in His Word, we are at that point walking in dangerous territory. And this is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is warning about in this passage that we're in this morning. As we've seen before, Paul is very aware of a certain element of false teaching that is a present threat to the Colossian Christians, as well as to the Laodiceans, who were to receive this letter also. No one is 100% sure among scholarship as to all of the exact details about this false teaching, but based on what is said in this letter and the location and the historical circumstances, there is wide agreement that it was probably some kind of local Jewish syncretistic teaching, a mixture between Judaism and pagan folk religion. Whatever it was exactly, we see in this passage that the Apostle Paul is warning the Colossian Christians not to be deceived by it, and not to allow anyone to condemn or guilt them over it. If I could give it an analogy for a moment, it's kind of like if you were to go into Malawi and you're having to tell the Christian brothers there, I don't care what the local village chief, who's a Muslim witch doctor, approves of and says that you can and can't do in your devotion to the Lord. I don't care what sort of weird religious mixture the chief has embraced. You follow Christ, and you don't let the chief condemn you because of your devotion to the Lord. With his eye on this particular threat to the Colossians, Paul is saying, let no one condemn you, but you look to Christ. You hold fast to Him and remain in Him. In contrast to these errors of the false teaching here, Paul brings the Christians back to the simplicity and the sufficiency of the gospel in Christ. And you can see this clearly in the very structure of the passage. If you look with me at verses 16 to 17, Paul addresses here one aspect of the false teaching, which he calls a shadow, and then he points the Colossians to the real substance, which belongs to Christ. Or in verses 18 to 19, he addresses another aspect of the false teaching, and then he infers that there is a need to hold fast to the head, who is Christ. And then in verses 20 to 23, in contrast to the apparent but false wisdom of the false teaching and its elementary nature, Paul reminds the Colossians again of Christ and their death in Him to all of the elementary principles of the world. Christ, in other words, is always the solution. He is always the answer. He is always the one that our minds and our hearts need to be constantly pointed to. When the temptations arise from the flesh to seek our satisfaction, to seek our contentment, to seek our justification and holiness outside of Christ, or in Christ as well as in other things, we need to be drawn back to Him. Because at root of this issue is a turning away from following Him, from walking with Him, from looking to Him. He is sufficient in all things. That's what I want us to think about this morning and focus on. I want us to be reminded especially of the sufficiency of Christ. Now, as we consider this passage in some more detail, I want to divide it into two parts. And I want us to consider first the sufficiency of Christ over Judaism. And then secondly, the sufficiency of Christ over all legalism. Sufficiency of Christ over all legalism. But let's consider, first of all, the sufficiency of Christ over Judaism. Now, Paul says in verse 16 again, therefore, as an implication of what I just said about the work of God in Christ in making us alive, in canceling the record of debt against us by the cross. Therefore, as a result of what God has done in Christ, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. Now, based on this verse especially, as well as others, it is very clear that the particular false teaching that is being addressed has a strong element of Judaism within it. All of these things that Paul lists here are Old Testament practices tied to the Mosaic law. We read earlier from Isaiah chapter 1 where the people of Judah had corrupted their new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations before the Lord, and the Lord is despising their very practice of these things. Or more favorably, the end of Isaiah in chapter 66 there presents the restoration of the world in old covenant terms, saying that all flesh shall come and worship before the Lord from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. There was, of course, all kinds of dietary restrictions within the Mosaic covenant as well, and many festivals that were to be kept. But here, Paul is making it very clear that Christians are under no obligation to observe these things. They are not to be guilted or condemned or pressured into keeping them. Let no one pass judgment over you, he says. And the reason why, I think, is very noteworthy. He points to all of these things, and he says of all of them, they're shadows. They are shadows of what was to come. Paul's argument is not, well, you know, they've just misunderstood some slight little changes that have happened, right? They've gotten the date wrong, but we've made some changes now. The Sabbath has now changed, right? It was on Saturday, now it's on Sunday. He's not making that kind of argument. He's not saying they just need to get the day right. No, the argument he's making is far more sweeping. It is total. His argument, the way he puts it, the exclamation mark he makes is on saying of everything listed here, they're all shadows. It's the same thing that the author of Hebrews says when he contrasts the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, who serves in the true heavenly tent and who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He contrasts that with the Levitical priesthood, which was on earth. And he says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, they serve, that is, the Levitical priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Or later in chapter 10, verse 1, it says there that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The old covenant order was an order that was inherently fading. It was temporary. It was earthly. It was, therefore, insufficient. But most importantly, it pointed to something greater. One of its purposes was to point to other, more true things. It pointed upwards to heavenly realities, and it pointed forward to him who was to come. Christ, Paul says, is the substance. Christ is the body. These were the shadows. These were the outlines of things bringing you ultimately to the body, who is Christ. And now that he has come, the old has served its purpose and it has come to an end. Unless we think that there are just some parts to that old covenant which have come to an end, and not the covenant as a whole, lest we think that we can divide it up and say, well, this part continues, but this part does not continue. Or this part has changed, but this part has not changed. The author of Hebrews makes a very clear argument that with the change of the priesthood comes a change of the whole law, the whole covenant. He says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, what we would usually refer to as the ceremonial aspect of the law, when there is a change in that, which of course there has been with Christ, there is necessarily a change in the law as well, a change in the covenant. He says in verse 19 that a better hope has been introduced, and so the former commandment is laid aside. He says in verse 22 that Jesus, being made a priest by an oath from God, has been made the guarantor of a better covenant, which of course is then later identified as the new covenant, promised long ago in Jeremiah 31. The point is this. Paul is making the same kind of sweeping argument with much fewer words, of course, as the author of Hebrews makes all throughout that book. Which, of course, if you think that Paul wrote Hebrews, makes plenty of sense. And the argument is this. The old covenant, The whole thing was a shadow. It was temporary. It had a purpose. It had a use, which was ultimately to point us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, it has served its purpose. And so if someone is coming to you, trying to bring you under some part of the law, do not let them pass judgment on you. You have something better. You have a new covenant. You have Christ who is the substance. And now that he has come, now that what was to come has come, and now that this new covenant has arrived, your covenantal obligation and your covenantal devotion is to him and is to this new covenant. And that, friends, is sufficient. There is no need to add anything else. If you have Christ, you have everything. You have everything you need for life and godliness. But second, let's consider this other part of Paul's argument, which concerns the sufficiency of Christ over all legalism. And here I'm using the word legalism in the true sense of the word. Sometimes legalism gets thrown around as just meaning anything that requires obedience, which is not legalism. So if the word of Christ says, you know, you must put away anger, or let the thief no longer steal, or you must abstain from sexual immorality, those are commands. They're not options. But many act as if requiring a Christian to live in accordance with these commands is legalism. That's not legalism. That is walking faithfully with the Lord. Paul calls that, in fact, in Romans, the obedience of faith. Right? It's what flows out of the heart, of the life of a man or a woman who trusts in the Lord. Legalism, properly defined, is insisting on obedience to commands, on traditions and or rituals that are not revealed in the Word, either explicitly or by a necessary inference. So what do I mean by that? There is not a single command throughout the whole of Scripture that says, you shall not have an abortion. Right? But all over the place, it says, you shall not murder. All over the place, it explicitly identifies the value of every person from the womb to the tomb as being made uniquely in the image of God. And if you take someone's life who is innocent, you've murdered. So that is a necessary inference. It covers all kinds of things. But if you're requiring obedience to commands or instructions or rituals that are not explicitly revealed in the Word or which are there by necessary inference, that's legalism. And in this section, Paul is attacking the problem of legalism head on. He does so in two ways. First, he exposes the content and the character of these legalistic teachers. And second, he exposes the failure of legalistic practices. So he exposes the content and the character of legalistic teachers first in verses 18 and 19. Similar to verse 16, he says, let no one disqualify you. Let no one condemn you. And then he describes some of the things that are being taught, that are being insisted on. One is asceticism. This is where someone is either abstaining from a certain thing as a means of afflicting the body in some way. You could even think like fasting would fall under this category. Or they may even, in extreme cases, physically harm themselves. And it's done all as a means of some kind of religious devotion. Now, we have to be careful and recognize that this same word is sometimes used to refer to things like fasting in a positive sense. And it's the same word that we find throughout Scripture to speak of humility. So it has a negative sense, it has a positive sense to it. We could think, for example, of a word like discipline in the English language, right? Sometimes English, the word discipline, has a negative idea behind it where it's just like punishment. And then sometimes discipline has that more positive idea that we use with it where it's a kind of good, healthy training. Here, though, Paul is warning against a more legalistic form of asceticism where abstinence from certain foods and drinks are being presented as the way to wisdom, as the way to know God. We find also that another thing being taught is the worship of angels. Angel worship. Now, this one's interesting. What's interesting is that you don't really find evidence of angel worship in first century Judaism. I mean, you can read through all of the texts that were contemporary at the time, and there's no Jew that's advocating for the worship of angels. In fact, they are often very explicit. We only worship one God. He's the God of Israel. But you do find angels being treated as supernatural beings that can help defend you from other malevolent spirits. In some cases, there's even evidence of magical rituals that would be performed as a means of gaining an angel's protection over you to ward off these demons and demonic spirits. So on the one hand, there is a confession that comes from the Jews that there is only one God who should be worshipped, but on the other hand, other spiritual creatures like angels could be appealed to for protection and for other things. But Paul calls all of that worship. Worship of angels. And here's the point. The false teachers may not have called what they were doing worship, but Paul is identifying it as worship. And if I can give you a modern equivalent to this kind of thing, it's very much like what the Greek Orthodox say when it comes to things like icons, images, objects, pictures of Christ or Mary or other saints. What they say, when they say that when we bow down to these icons, when we kiss these icons, etc., we're not worshiping them, we're venerating them. We're making a distinction between worship and veneration. On the Greek Orthodox calendar, in fact, there's a day called the Sunday of Orthodoxy, and on that day you can find worshipers bowing down and kissing various images and icons all throughout their sanctuary. And they sing the words of this song. They sing, "For if we cling to the icon of him whom we worship, we shall not go astray. May those who do not so believe be covered with shame. For the image," referring to the icon, "the image of him who became human is our glory." The icon is our glory. We venerate it, but do not worship it as God. Kissing it, we who believe cry out, "O God, save your people and bless your heritage." Goes on, "Let us honor and venerate the holy icons of Christ of his most pure mother and of all the saints depicted on walls, panels, and sacred vessels, setting aside the unbeliever's ungodly teaching. That's blasphemy. Now, they are without a doubt distinguishing veneration from worship. They are confessing to only worship one true God. But what they're doing in practice is worship and idolatry, no matter what you call it. You can bow down and kiss an image and call it reverence all day long. But in the eyes of God, that's worship. The worship of images. And insistence on practices like this. Insistence on the practices that Paul is pointing out in this angel worship, at a minimum, at a bare minimum, is the definition of legalism. And you should not let anyone ever condemn you for rejecting those kinds of things. That's what he's exhorting the Colossians to do. Don't let anyone condemn you for rejecting this. Paul also goes on to describe the character of these legalistic teachers. In short, they are puffed up, full of pride. In the immediate case, that pride has so polluted their minds that they are convinced that they have seen great visions of heavenly things. And they describe these things, Paul says, in endless detail. If you were with us when we were going through the book of 2 Peter, Peter says the same thing about the false teachers and the false prophets. They are so puffed up with pride that they have convinced themselves, they have self-deceived themselves into believing that they have seen heavenly visions when they've seen nothing. They're driven and deluded by pride. We see this kind of thing all the time still today. False teachers abound these days with a million different stories about trips to heaven and back, trips to hell and back, stories about seeing angels hovering over people's shoulders and demons within their bellies. But their minds, Paul says, are sensuous, more literally, of the flesh. They are dominated. They are enslaved by sin. And it leads them to pronounce blasphemous statements about all manner of things they know nothing about. And at the root of all of it, at the source of all the pride and the false visions, is the fact that they don't truly know Christ. They're not his servants. Paul says in verse 19 that they do not hold fast to the head, who is Christ. Conversely, then, for the Christian, your antidote to legalism and from being swept away by whatever new nonsense arises to capture your heart is to hold fast to Christ. I'm going to reiterate something that I said several weeks ago. You need to make sure that the kinds of things that you listen to, the kinds of things that you study and read, particularly as it relates to the spiritual life and your walk with God. Right? I'm not talking about, you know, you're at work and you got to read a spreadsheet. The kinds of things you're going to give your mind and your heart two, these need to be things that make you love Christ more. These need to be things that help you see him more clearly. Everything else follows from that. That has to be the foundation. That's got to be, when you're drinking from a variety of sources, that's got to be the regular drink of water that satisfies all your thirsts. He is the head, and we ultimately grow from Him. And so if you're a father and you're convicted that you haven't been leading well in your home, or if you're a mother and you're convicted that you haven't been raising your children well or being a good helpmate to your husband, or if you're single and you feel like you're squandering your time and not maturing as you would like, it may be helpful to read some books or to listen to some talks on these particular matters to get some ideas on ways that you can improve. But at the end of the day, if you're not growing in your love for Christ and knowing Him more, none of that's going to matter. You may make some changes that last for a time, but they're not going to last because the heart is cold. The heart is cold towards Christ. You know, I could be sitting down with a Christian, and I can know, because the person has told me, that their life is a wreck. Maybe they know very little of the fellowship of the believers. They don't gather regularly with them. Maybe their marriage is bad. Whatever the situation is, and I could tell that person not to do anything legalistic or extra outside of Scripture, but just the things that are explicitly biblical. Those clear commands. You need to gather. You need to worship. You need to fellowship with the people of God. That's a command. That's an option. That's not an option. You need to love your spouse. That you need to be in the Word. You need to meditate on it day and night. This is what the blessed man does. I could even say, I'll schedule it for you. And I'll send you reminders. But if your heart is cold towards Christ, and if you've drifted from Him, it's probably not going to happen. It's not going to be carried out. You need, and I need, always more of Him. More of the Lord. More of seeing Him for who He is, as your glorious King, as your Savior, the one who has the crown rights over your life. You hold fast to the head. You pursue a knowledge of Him. And then, Paul says, God gives the growth. God gives the growth as you hold fast to the head. Now, related to this, it is important not to substitute knowing Christ and walking with Him with the cheap imitation of legalism. This is the last point that Paul makes here and that we'll close with. Here he exposes the failure of legalistic practices. In verses 20 to 23, he speaks of the fact that as Christians, we have died to, or more, we have died to not only elementary spirits, as the ESV says, but more accurately, elementary principles of the world. And this means things like righteousness, holiness, that is based on works, right? Based on a series of do's and don'ts that he goes on to describe here. Do not touch, right? Do not handle, do not taste. It's very similar to what Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, when he says that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. And then again, he gives examples of the kinds of regulations that are being placed on the Colossians. Do not handle, taste, touch. But what I want to highlight, especially here, is the actual failure of legalism in verse 23. Okay? Now, there are some translation difficulties here, but here's the short of it. In verse 23, according to the ESV, the failure of legalism is that it's not actually able to kill sin. That's its failure. It has an appearance of wisdom. It has an appearance of having the ability to kill sin, but it has, Paul says, no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, or at least that's what the ESV communicates here. But I think the verse is actually saying something stronger than that. The failure of legalism is not that it's simply unable to kill sin, which of course is true, but the failure is that legalism fuels sin. It stirs it on. It provokes it. It's like taking a fan and causing the flames of the fire to erupt all the more. That's what legalism actually does. The NET translation, I think, conveys this best. It reads like this. Verse 23, it says, even though they have the appearance of wisdom, referring to these human commandments, with their self-imposed worship and humility achieved by an unsparing treatment of the body, a wisdom with no true value. And then here's the important part. These commandments, in reality, result in fleshly indulgence. They produce the gratification of the flesh. In other words, the irony of legalism is that it's presented as a means of holiness and righteousness. It comes packaged in a nice box with a bright bow. Right? Do these things. Stay away from these things, and you'll be righteous. You'll be holy. This will be your righteousness. This will be your victory over sin. But what actually happens is that your flesh, your sin nature, is cultivated and fed and watered. And the fruit that comes from that is a world of evil. You are feeding sin. That's what you're doing. Biblically, it is not surprising that the Pharisees, who were world champions at inventing new commands and new traditions, were so inflamed with rage at Christ that they plotted to kill him and had him killed. That was their flesh sin nature being stirred up all the more by their legalism. Legalism is how bitter people are formed. It's how hatred is stirred. It's how you can have someone saying with their mouth, I love God, and I worship God, and I love Christ, and yet they hate His bride. They hate the people that they can see face to face and that they have to interact with. Show me a divisive person, and show me someone unwilling to extend patience and forgiveness and grace to others, and I can pretty much guarantee you that that person has likely drunk deeply from a legalistic well without even knowing it. They think they're walking in wisdom because it has that appearance, but they are feeding sin every day. They have detached from Christ, and they have attached themselves to what may be fine-sounding teaching and ideas, but it is nothing more than will worship. and the commandments of men. It is pursuing a life lived unto God. It is pursuing a worship of God that suits their own desires. They're going to pursue and they're going to do what they want to do. And they may come up with all kinds of biblical justifications for it. They may root it in all passages of Scripture, festivals, new moon, Sabbath, everything from any part of Scripture. And it will provide them with the foundation upon which they can stand and declare their righteousness over all others. But they are standing on sand and sinking quickly. That kind of life, that kind of pursuit of a false righteousness will make you the worst kind of person. Friends, our call as Christians is actually a very simple one. It is a simple one with a world of riches, because Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are simply to hold fast to Him, not shifting or turning. You are to see in Him all your glory. Not other things, not icons. The icons aren't your glory. Christ is your glory. You are to see in Him all of your righteousness, all of your life. He is the substance. He is your King. So you are to set your mind on Him, and He will save you from all your sins. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, we know from Your word that the flesh is deceitful. We know that the old man that was crucified with Christ still likes to hang around. We know that in the flesh we can be very prone to wander, and so we need You, and we need Your grace and Your hand to keep us, to lead us to true repentance and righteousness found only in Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would, through Your word, guard us from any and all errors, and cause our hearts to be warmed, cause our minds to be fixed on our Lord, so that the obedience that He calls us to may flow as naturally as water flowing from the spring. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name.